If you want to open your Bibles, we're going to be in 1 Samuel, Old Testament. It's just after the book of Judges, book of Ruth, and then you'll get into, I think it's 1 Samuel. We looked last week at the work of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament and in the Old Testament, because these two books, 1 and 2 Samuel, were originally written as one book. It was when they translated it into the Greek and then translated it into Latin Vulgate that it was divided into two books, 1 and 2 Samuel. In fact, there's early manuscripts to tell us that 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles were all one book. It was just a history of the royalty of Israel. We're in a time here where, even today, where things are going badly awry in society and within the church as well. And this story here, and I hate to call it a story, but it is a story. This history, if you want to call it, as I said last week, is a story of kings and prophets, it's priests, and there's even a witch in there. And of course, very much to the fore is the work of the Holy Spirit amongst all of these people. This ability of the Holy Spirit to use people. We always think about the Holy Spirit coming upon people because they're saved. And yet in the Old Testament, these people effectively weren't saved because Christ hadn't given the sacrifice at that point in time. But still, the same word is used, that the Holy Spirit would come upon people like Samson, people like Samuel, people like David and Saul. And so the work of the Holy Spirit is not something that's new. It's not something that started at Pentecost. It may have started at Pentecost in the relation to the building of the church or the foundation of the church. But the Holy Spirit has been around since the beginning. We talked about it, Father, Son and Holy Spirit, the one Godhead, the three in one. The earthly authors of this book, there's great debate. Samuel is attributed to writing some of it, but they talk about his death at the end of 1 Samuel, so it's a bit difficult to write 2 Samuel when you're dead. Some consider that David may have written a bit of it, or maybe even Saul had written a bit of it. But there's one thing we can be sure of, that the heavenly author was the Holy Spirit. He was the one who inspired men, whether they were known or whether they were anonymous, he was the one that inspired them. This is a time at the end of the book of Judges. Now, the judges in Israel were people who were appointed ostensibly by God to look after Israel. But many of them were out of order. Many of them were corrupt. And the whole group of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel, were a kind of disparate group who effectively had abandoned God, who had turned back to the pagan gods of the land, the gods of the Canaanites and the Amorites and the Ammonites and all the other weites that were running around at that time. And it was God's plan that he would bring this disparate people into a cohesive unit that would be able to stand as the nation Israel. And so this is where this book starts. This basically covers the time from when Samson was the judge and eventually he died, right through to the end of David's reign as king. It covered something like 135 years in the history of Israel. So it's these two books, 1 and 2 Samuel, cover a huge amount of time. And I want to tell you these things, the historical background to these, because many people, they read these things and they think they're fairy stories. They think that that's just something that somebody's made up that sounds a nice, colourful story, so we'll write it. But these were real people, living in real time, just the same as we are. It's a critical time for Israel at this point in time. There were bad judges. Now, the judges were people who basically, like Samson and etc., they went around Israel and basically judged the nation in the sense of being a judicial system. They kept some sort of order, but they were very open to bribery and corruption. And so the judges, in some measure, were corrupt. And most of all, the priesthood that was there at the point in time was corrupt as well. They were They who should have been putting forward a spiritual example to Israel were corrupt in every sense of the word, and that they tolerated idol worship. They did things wrongly for their own benefit, and we'll come to that as we go on. But I want you to get the idea here that here's a spiritual group of people who are just doing their own thing. You know, in the book of Judges, on a few occasions it says, and everyone did what they thought was right in their own eyes. Now, if that sounds familiar to today, I would suggest that it is familiar to today, because it would appear that everybody's doing what they think is right in their own eyes. Everything's relative. There's no absolutes. And yet, the only absolute we can stand on is the Word of God. He has told us that it never changes, it will never change. Yesterday, today and forever, He is the same. And of course, He is the Word of God, so the Word of God never changes either. So we have to stand by the absolute Word of God. Men change their mind every day. We've spoken about this before. Well, 2 months ago, butter was bad for you. Now butter's good for you. You know, that's the wisdom of men. Years ago, I always got a bit tickled about this, because they used to practice what they called phrenology, which was reading the bumps in your head. So if you happened to fall over at that point in time, I don't know what they would have made of that, but because they could read the bumps in your head, they could tell you which part of your body wasn't well or was upset or whatever. And now we've reversed it. Now it's reflexology on your feet, that this bit of your foot governs your liver and this bit of your foot governs your eyes. And all that. I mean, it's just the wisdom of men. It's God who governs over all things. If you want something, a healing in your body, then yes, God has provided us with doctors, but He again, the doctors can hand out the pills and cut the things out of us, but it's God who does the healing at the end of the day. I mean, even the doctors today, in faith, they cut you open, because they don't know whether you'll heal up or not, but you do, because God has given you this wonderful body that's capable of healing itself in a lot of instances. So God had a problem, if God ever has a problem. How was He going to bring this whole nation back to being a godly nation, a God who supported and blessed Him? In the physical, they had two main enemies to the west that they could just cope with. The Ammonites and the Amorites, who were militarily on equal balance with them, so they could just about get by with them. But the Philistines to the east, they were a different kettle of fish altogether. I don't know whether you know, but the Philistines were immigrants from Greece, from the island of Crete. They were originally Cretans, if you want to call it that. And they were a ferocious and a covetous people. In fact, archaeologists tell us today they were a bit like the Norse Vikings. They were a hard-drinking, hard-fighting, hard-living people. And they had this great desire to take over Israel's land. Some things never change. I mean, the Philistines, I've told you this before, in 135 BC, Hadrian, the Roman emperor, the same Hadrian who built Hadrian's Wall across the north of England, he hated the Jews, and he ploughed the whole city of Jerusalem under, literally knocked it down, and he dispersed the Jews in many different directions. And he built a temple to Jupiter in there. And of course, that was a great insult to the Jews. But he thought, how can I insult them any more? So he thought, who were their greatest enemies in the past? And their greatest enemy were the Philistines. And if you translate that into the Latin, it means Palestine. So he said, we'll call this land Palestine. So it's something that's grown up with it, and now we've got a Philistine race that call themselves Palestinians, who are desperate to get Israel off the land. No different for their forefathers, no different for the people and the spirit that drives them on. So some things never change. But the Philistines were in a very fortuitous position here. They had imported Greek technology. This was, I suppose, in some measure, just what we would call the start of the, or what archaeologists would call the start of the Iron Age. And the Greeks were particularly good at working with iron. People like Saul and David and that would probably have had bronze swords. In fact, I think, if I'm not mistaken, even Goliath, who was the champion of the Philistines, had a great bronze spear. It wasn't a steel spear. But the Philistines were very, very good at working with iron. And they basically had imported the sort of military aspects of using iron. They'd produced iron chariots, they'd produced helmets, they'd produced chainmail, they'd produced iron swords, and so were a very, very fearsome fighting force. And this is what Israel was up against. Israel couldn't stand against them, because half the time, if you took a bronze sword and hit it with a steel sword, you would break the bronze one, because the steel was that bit harder, the iron sword was harder. So they were very good at the smelting of iron. They had these iron chariots and swords. And just to put some sort of date on this, Samuel lived from about 1105 BC to about 1030 BC. Saul was between about 1052 BC and 1011 BC. And David, that was Saul's reign. David's reign was from 1011 to 971 BC approximately. So we're talking about approximately 135 years of history contained in these two books. But it's amongst all this turmoil, all this pressure for the Amorites, all the pressure for the Philistines, all the idolatry within Israel itself, it's against all this that God brings forth his plan for his people. And so we start here in 1 Samuel chapter 1 at verse 1. And it says, there was a certain man from Ramathaim, a Zophite, from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives, one was called Hannah and the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. There's a definite pronouncement here by God that he says there was a certain man, not just any man, but a certain man. In the midst of all this corruption and spiritual debauchery that was going on at this time, there were still people who adhered to the word of God. There were still people who would stand straight before the Lord. And this man would be one of them. God looks for a man, but not any man, a certain man, living at a certain time. We saw that in the book of Esther. When Esther was raised up, and Mordecai said to her, you are here for such a time as this. And for such a time as this, Elkanah was here. And his wife Hannah would play a major part in that as well. And you know, after the first few chapters of 1 Samuel, these people disappear out of the picture. God has used them as he wanted to use them. These people have been delighted to be in the service of the Lord. And here they are. Things move on. So we talked about it, a critical time for Israel. Ammonites, Moabites, and the biggest threat was the Philistines. So God begins his plan, as he usually always does with a man or a woman. God could do it all, but he chooses men and women to fulfill his plan. He wants men and women of faith to stand up and say, I'll stand for you, Lord. It says here that Elkanah was a Zophite. He was a descendant of Zoph. If you look in 1 Chronicles 6, you'll find that the Zophite or Zoph was a Levite. He was of the priestly line. And Elkanah lived in one of the Levitical cities in Ephraim. That's northern Israel, that whole part of northern Israel. All of this story, in fact, takes place very much in what we would know today, or what was talked about today, as the West Bank. That area. Northern Israel would have been Ephraim up towards Galilee, and southern Israel, Judah, would be down towards Jerusalem and beyond. So the biggest part of it was this central spine that runs down that side of Israel, the eastern side of Israel. And it says that the verse 2, that he had two wives, one was called Hannah and another Peninnah. And we think, well, surely he wasn't a very godly man if he had two wives, because we know quite clearly that the Bible speaks against polygamy. Polygamy seems to have been a fact of life in those days. But If you look at the situation when a man had more than one wife, it never appears in the Bible as being a favourable light. There's always dispute, there's always problems. A man might be able to share his physical love with more than one woman, but that emotional love, that deep-seated love, can only be shared with one woman at a time anyway. Polygamy always brings division and distress. And in this story, when we see Hannah and Peninnah, we see intense persecution that's caused by it. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. Women in those days who were considered to have no children or had no children were considered to be cursed by God. People would say, as they say today, you know, they're not prospering because there's sin in their life. You know, the blind man in John chapter 9, when Jesus and his disciples were coming down the street, and this blind man was sitting at the side of the road, and the disciples were openly discussing this man's situation as if he wasn't there. And one said to the other, you know, Jesus, we're just having a wee argument here about this guy. Was it his sin or his parents' sin that he was born blind? And Jesus said, it was neither. It was that the glory of God might be revealed in his life at this point in time, for such a time as this, for now. And that man was healed of his blindness. And so Hannah wasn't cursed of God, but she certainly couldn't have children at this point in time, because God was waiting for the right time. He was waiting for the heart of Hannah to change towards him before he put his plan in action. Year after year, at verse 3, this man went up from his town to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. Verse 4, whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to his wife Peninnah and to all her sons and daughters, but to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her and the Lord had closed her womb. Shiloh, that was sort of almost in the middle of this West Bank area, round about the area of Hebron, where Hebron is today, that sort of place, the place where basically the Palestinian Authority have the rule over it at this point in time. There have been, unfortunately, many, Islamic attacks upon Christian and Jewish heritage sites within the West Bank, and they're trying to kind of put an end to it at the moment, but you know, the tomb of Abraham, etc., are being desecrated. Anyway, because it's Jewish and because it relates to the Christian religion as well. But for 400 years, the tabernacle that Moses had been given the design for and had built, for 400 years the ark was there in Shiloh. And people thought, well, the ark's there in Shiloh. This is where the Ark of the Covenant was housed. This is where the tablet of the law was inside the Ark of the Covenant. It'll always be there. You know, and we think the same thing ourselves, you know. We I don't need to bother getting into fellowship or making my offerings to the Lord or doing my devotions, because that'll always be there. And yet, a few hundred years later, Jeremiah would crawl out to the people as they were being invaded by the Babylonians, by Nebuchadnezzar. Look at Shiloh. You thought it was a place of rock solid spiritual fervour, but look, it is destroyed, it is devastated. So don't take things for granted. You have to be on your mettle. You have to be a people that stand up with eyes open. You have to be, as Jesus said, be alert and pray. And remember that the devil's roaming around like a roaring lion looking for somebody to devour. As soon as you get yourself separated from the flock, you're open to the work of the enemy in your life. Hophni and Phinehas here are the two sons of Eli that were mentioned by name, because we'll find out later, like all the priesthood, they were notoriously corrupt. When sacrifices were brought, if you brought a lamb to be sacrificed, let's say for a peace offering to the Lord, then the lamb would be slaughtered. Its blood would be poured out at the bottom of the brazen altar, The fat would be cut off the lamb. The fat would be burned. And then the lamb should have been boiled in bits. And the priests at that point in time should have used a big meat hook and kind of turned their back and put their meat hook in, and whatever they grabbed, that was theirs. And the rest of it should go back to whoever offered the sacrifice. In this case, it would be Elkanah. And he would then divide it up amongst his family, and they would have a feast, a celebration, that they had peace with God, that they had made their offerings and made their sacrifices. Because you just couldn't go up at any time. There were too many people coming up, allegedly, to make the proper sacrifices. So there were certain times of the year, probably by tribe and by clan and by family, they were allowed to go up and make their sacrifices. And they would make a sin offering, and they would make a fellowship offering, and they would make a peace offering. But what was happening with the priests were that instead of boiling it, they would say to the person who was sacrificing it, you know, if you need to give me a piece of this lamb so that I can roast it. Because, you know, the Lord will be angry with you if you don't give me a bit. And it was a blackmail thing. Very much like what happens in a lot of churches today, that people are blackmailed into handing over money for the blessings of God, when really God wants to bless. He doesn't need to be paid for it. We've got all these guys on the telly with miracle manna and magic spring water or whatever it is that you sprinkle, and just send me $5 and you'll get a blessing. And that's exactly what was going on here. So the heart of man has never really changed in relation to that. So Hophni and Phinehas were mentioned by name. They were notoriously corrupt. But you know, here was Elkanah, a godly man, who didn't allow the corruption of the priesthood or the leadership to affect his relationship with the Lord. Even though he could see the faults and the problems in the leadership and the priesthood, he never let it trip him up. He never let it stumble him. He would come and make his due sacrifice to the Lord, because irrespective of what man said, it was God's word that had to be honoured. And it says here, after they had cooked the sort of fellowship offering or the peace offering, Hannah had to have a double portion. And it says because he loved her. And there's a real, the meaning of that word is something that goes much deeper than just a physical love, than a sexual love. It's something almost in the grounds of agape love, that willingness, that act of will that says, I will love you. And with a deepness and a sincerity. He loved her, and though he tried his best to encourage her and to build her up, there are needs that a husband cannot meet in a wife's life. And there are needs in a husband's life that a wife cannot meet. That's why Christ has to be the centre. He's the one who supplies all our needs. He's the one who meets all our needs. If you're married in here this morning, don't look to your husband or your wife to supply all your needs, because they can't. Look to the Lord. That's why it's important that we need to pray with each other, pray for each other, lift each other up before the Lord, because we are flawed. We don't have perfect husbands and perfect wives. As I say to Doreen, they're just as well to know a perfect like me. You know what I'm saying? We, like Elkanah and Hannah, need to be looking always to the Lord and not to men. Men will let us down, and only the Lord can fill our deepest needs. I'm not going to take this any further here this morning, because that's a kind of natural break in it. That's set out who these people are, set out where they came from. You've got an idea as to what the spiritual and the physical aspects of Israel were at this time. And we see the situation developing in verse 5. Because the Lord had closed Hannah's womb, her rival kept provoking her to irritate her. And we'll see on next week as we look further into this book, that even although Hannah had been blessed with a double portion, because of her anguish in her heart, she couldn't enjoy it. Because there was a need within her that nobody could supply. Not even the double portion, not even the husband who loved her. It could only be the Lord. And I put that to you this morning. That's a place that we need to be. We need to be a people that rely on God and not on men. We see Elkanah who effectively bypasses the priesthood because he knows that they're corrupt. He knows that he can't rely on men to do their job properly. That relationship has to be with the Lord. And so only the Lord. Men will let us down. I will let you down. But only the Lord can fill our deepest needs. So let's pray. Father, we just thank you and praise you that you are the one who sets a plan in motion for our lives, Lord. We may not see it. It's easy when we sit here and read back at this epistle that was written all those years ago, Lord, all those thousands of years ago. Lord, it's easy in hindsight to see what's happening. But with these people in real time, Lord, they couldn't see what was happening, Father. Hannah and Elkanah, I'm sure, prayed many times to you, Lord, for a baby. And yet it never happened. But now, Lord, you've put a plan in motion for their lives and for the lives of Israel that would be intertwined forever. And Lord, I pray that you would do that for us. That as you set forth your plan for our lives, even from this very day, that you would bless us as a people, Lord. That you would fill us again with your Holy Spirit. That you would anoint us afresh, Lord. And keep us this day. Part us with your blessing now, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.